homework. The next 2 weeks I'm going to be teaching about the will of God, and it is a topical set of sermons or teaching, whatever you want to say, which I really don't like doing, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, because it's so easy to make the Scripture say what you want to say, not what the Scriptures actually say. So I'm going to be asking you to be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures and make sure what I'm saying is true these next 2 weeks, and it's not something that's on my own mind. Even though I don't like doing topical, I'm doing this primarily for three reasons. One, when you listen to our announcements, something strikes you. And the other two things are things that have been taught in the men's class. Brian's been teaching about the book of Job, and AJ just finished a unit, or actually I guess he's going to finish it soon, but he did a unit on the history of the church. And as I put those things together in my mind, it seems to me that we're missing something in the 21st century church. And that's what inspired this. So even though I don't like doing topical messages, this is going to be topical next 2 weeks, and you'll have to search the Scriptures. So before we start or have a word of prayer or ask for the Spirit's guidance, I want to make one other comment. One of the things that I've been told by a number of people is I talk too fast and I go through my slides too fast and they can't take the notes down of what I have up here because I'm going too fast. I can very easily send anyone who wants one a PDF of the slides up here, so you don't have to sit there and try to write down everything the slides say. If you'd like to get all these slides, just let me know or send me an email. Give me a piece of paper that has your name or email address on it, and I'll get it to you. And that way you don't have to sit there and scribble down everything. I hate to just sit there with a screen up there saying nothing while people are writing down stuff. And some of the stuff takes a little while to write down. So if you want that, just let me know, and I'll send you a PDF of all of my slides that I'll be covering this week and next week. What I think I'm going to be covering. So with that being said, let's start with the word of prayer. Ask for the Lord's guidance, and then we'll dig into the will of God. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit, that it might be our teacher. And as we look at your word, we pray for that Spirit working in our hearts and lives and teaching us, that each of us might rely on his guidance in interpreting the Scriptures. And we just pray for the many needs we have in this church, and that the word spoken might bring us words of encouragement. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. These first couple slides will be a quick review from 2 weeks ago when I did the introduction. So I'll just real quickly go through these first couple slides. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, hopefully I'm clicking here. I guess I'm not clicking in the right spot. Oh, I know where I'm doing. Many believers, when they are trying to find God's will for their lives. That's a pretty common thing you hear people talking about. And they're often talking about God's perfect will for their life and thinking that, you know, they need to find God's perfect will. Many people picture this as a bullseye. And, you know, your goal in life is to be inside that bullseye. Get yourself in that bullseye and stay there so that you're in the center of God's will. Because there's actually, and then there's usually an implication, and this is one of the things that bothers me about 21st century teaching. There's sort of an implied implication that if you're in the center of that will, things are going to be going good for you. You're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, basically, as long as you stay inside that center. And the converse is also somewhat true, or at least often implied. It's not, most of the time it's not actually outright said, but it's sort of implied that if things are going bad in your life, or you're having problems or difficulties or something's going on, well, you're obviously not in the center of the will, and you just need to move yourself into the center of the will, and then things will be going better. And my question is that what the Scriptures teach? And hopefully we'll look at some Scriptures and decide what the Scriptures do teach. But obviously I don't think it teaches that. That's why we're going to be looking at this. And it's actually two things I want to examine in doing this. First of all, what does the Scriptures actually teach about the will of God? And we'll look at that primarily this week. Most of next week is really going to be talking more about what should we as Christians expect as part of being in the will of God or in the will of God. What's our expectation? Because I think that's where some of the teaching from the book of Job and some of the teaching from AJ's history of the church, it strikes me that what we expect today is different than what used to be expected. And we need to think about why. So let's go through some things about the will of God first. To begin with, we'll start, like, if we look at the pattern of most of Paul's epistles, the first section of the book is all about theology, it's teaching. And then the second part is application. So to some degree, this week is going to be looking at the scriptures and what does it actually say. Next week, much more application of based on what the scriptures actually say. The phrase will of God occurs 23 times in the King James Version. One of those times, it's actually the word will isn't there. So technically, there's only 22 times the will of God in the Greek appears. All those references are in the New Testament. And with the exception of one, they're all in the epistles. Or actually, I should say the book of Acts or the epistles, because there's one reference in the Acts. So clearly, the will of God is a concept for the church age. It was not something taught or in the Old Testament. It wasn't part of the Greek world. And there are multiple Greek constructions. There's actually five different ways, the Greek constructions for the will of God. And we're going to look at those five constructions shortly, but before we get to that, some key terminology that from the Greek, we'll go through a couple of those things of the Greek words we're going to see in these five different constructions. Theo is one, theos, which is God. And that's the Greek word for God throughout the scriptures. With the definite article tau or tau, it means the God or supreme divinity. Without it, it just means a God. Gods or the word God was often used in the Old Testament where it didn't mean the God. It meant a God, the gods that were worshipped by the foreign nations. The word primarily used for will in the New Testament is the term thelema, which in the Greek means wish or will, desire, pleasure. This is the word primarily translated the word will in the Greek. One of the 22 references actually uses the term boule. And if you notice, the term boule really is more of God's advice or counsel. And therefore, it's not technically anything to do with God's will. It's more about God's counsel or suggestions, his advice to us as believers. So when we go back and look at the 22 references, we're going to essentially skip that one because it's really not the will of God. It's the advice of God or the counsel of God. And then the last thing to take note of when looking at these different constructions is the definite article to or tau, which is attached in these Greek phrases. It makes, you know, this is something that we have in English, but many languages don't have. The Hebrew language, as an example, does not have a definite article. And the definite article means, essentially says, the will of God. Without the definite article, it technically should be translated a will of God, which suggests there could be more than one will of God. If you're going to have a bullseye, and you're going to be able to get in and out of the will of God, you've got to have, it should be translated without the definite article. Because as soon as you put the definite article in there, you're now saying the will of God, like there's one. If I say to you, go get the book out on the table, I'm saying there is one specific book I want you to get. If I say, go get a book, with that, I don't put a definite article, and you can go get any book and you satisfy me. I get in trouble with this all the time with my wife. You know, my wife tells me to go get a shirt. A shirt? Hey, I can get any shirt I want. I bring it back. That doesn't go with that. What do you mean, what did you get that shirt for? She should have said,
go get the shirt.
Because then I know there's one definite shirt I need to get. And anyways, isn't that correct? Because for the life of me, one thing I can never understand. If you've got blue pants on and got a blue shirt on, they go together, right? She tells me all the time, well, that blue doesn't go with that blue. What do you mean doesn't go? They're both blue. Blue goes with blue, doesn't it? I don't know. I gave up on that a long time ago. My sense of color is terrible. I'll never be able to go anywhere with that. So anyways, let's go back to these, get to a topic that I can actually talk about with some degree of certainty. So we have essentially 22 passages where the will of God appears in the New Testament. If you count up my list there, you come up with 21, not 22. Correct? Do your math right. It only lists, or maybe I did have 22, I forget. Yeah, you come up with 22. We're going to eliminate one of those. The boule, the second one down, that's really the advice or counsel of God. So we're not going to look at that. We're going to essentially ignore that. So we have 21 times that the will of God appears. And I'll start with the middle one, dia. When dia is the Greek preposition by or through. So when you're looking at the dia, the middle one, dia thelmatos theo, you're really saying by or through the will of God. A lot of the epistles, and I didn't list them all here, but most of the epistles in the first verse, Paul says he's an apostle by the will of God. Or through the will of God. What's his point in making that? Man didn't make me an apostle. God did. You know, it's by the will of God in the sense that I'm not doing this because I decided I want to be an apostle. God chose me. So the seven, and there's also one in Romans 15:32 where Paul says he hopes to come to the Roman believers through the will of God. Dia is used there. And again, in this case, it's really the teaching of James 4:15, which says, if I paraphrase it basically, if you don't say tomorrow you're going to do such and such because you don't know what God's going to do to you. God could change your plans real quick. And what you really should say is, if God wills, tomorrow I'm going to do such and such, right? We make plans, but we recognize that God could change your plans real quick. No matter how much you're planning. So your planning's not wrong. It's just recognizing that when God changes your plans, you need to adapt to God's new plan. So in essence, we can take the seven things of dia and throw them out because they had nothing. They really are more about, they're not talking about the will of God in the sense of there's a perfect will of God. You need to stay in the circle. It's really the teaching of James 4:15, or it's taking... Or it's Paul saying that he didn't choose to be an apostle. God chose me. So we're left really at this point with 14 verses where the will of God appears. And technically the really key ones are going to be the ones where there's no definite article. Because those are the ones that could imply that there's more than one will of God. The ones that have the definite article are saying the will of the God, and therefore they're very specific that there's one will of God. There's not multiple ones. So the first one that is actually where there's no definite article for thematos is in Colossians 4:12, where it's talking about that one of the believers, see if I can say this right, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The perfect and complete modify the will of God in the Greek. So what is this verse actually saying? Is it saying there's multiple wills of God? Does it suggest that? He's praying that the believers in Colossians are going to stand in the will of God, perfect and complete. The perfect and complete will of God is what they're going to stand in. Is there an indication there that there's more than one will of God? Certainly, it could be interpreted that way, but it's not direct, for sure. We'll look at some other passages. The second passage where this occurs, the other passage, is in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And technically this should be translated, for this is a will of God, that you, even your sanctification. What's the point of this verse? That there's more than one will of God? The point is, part of a will of God is that you abstain from fornication, is really what that verse is saying. Does it indicate that if you are not abstaining from fornication, you're out of the will of God? Well, perhaps you could try to say that, but it doesn't directly say that if you do commit fornication, you're out of the will of God, does it? So neither of these verses actually make a clear reference that you can be out of the will of God. The second construction, where there's not a definite article, is where there's neither definite article. It's not a definite article for will or for God. And therefore, it could be translated a will of a God. The first reference is in 5:18. In this particular reference, it's clear that it's talking about the God, even though the definite article is not there. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And again, it could be translated, for this is a will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Giving thanks in everything. So, again, does this indicate, or does it say, that if you're not giving thanks, that you're out of the will of God? Again, you could say it's saying that, but does it clearly say it? It just says a will of God is that you give thanks all the time. It would be hard. You'd have to stretch it a little bit in order to say that it's... Oops, I hope I didn't go too far. No, I didn't. Okay. I get click happy. Do you ever get click happy and you click when you don't want to click and you're not sure if you... And then, actually, the problem is sometimes I'm not sure if I clicked or I didn't click. So I click again to make sure I clicked. And next thing you know, you're two pages on. Don't ever do anything with my mom or Susie's dad on a computer. They both drive you nuts because they're both click happy. They just click, 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 click. Next thing you know, they wonder why the computer's locked up. But they've clicked so many times, the computer has no idea what to do next because they're clicking away. Some of you will probably click happy too, so you got to be careful being click happy on a computer. Anyways, the second time that there's no definite article is in 1 Peter 4:2, and he's talking about Jesus Christ in the verse. The he is Christ from the verse before, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And it could say but to a will of a God. Indication there that there's more than one will of God. I don't see any direct reference anywhere in there that says that there's more than one will of God, even though it could be translated that way. Jesus Christ is going to live how? To God. And is there more than one way for him to live to God? Doesn't indicate that to me. So let's look at the references of Jesus Christ, or in the scriptures where the definite article is there. 10 times in the scriptures, the definite article is there out of the 14 passages we're looking at. I'm showing you 3 samples. 8 of those passages have a common word in them. These 3 have a common word in them. Looking at these 3 passages, what's the common thing to all 3 of them? And I could bring up 5 more if I wanted to. I'm going to... In the sake of brevity, I'm not going to go through all 5, but there's 5. 8 of the 10, the same word appears in all 3 of them. Anyone see a common theme or word in all 3 of those passages? Say what? Four? Well, that's true. That is in there. There's something else in there. Boy, you can't see that will of God, can you? Figure it out. The mystery in red is the will of God, in case you can't read that. There's a particular word that shows up in all three, and it's in eight of the ten. You know what it is? It starts with the word D. It's doing or done. It's some form of doing. The will of God in the New Testament is something that you do. If you go through the scriptures and you look at the ten passages, do is the key word. It's something that you do. That's what the will of God is. And what do in these things? If you summarize it, you're doing what? If you sort of summarize it in general, and again, there's five more passages that have the same thing. You're doing the Word of God. The will of God is doing the Word of God. That's what the scriptures, if you look at the actual Greek construction, the will of God is something that you do. You do the Word. There's no indication in there anywhere that there's multiple wills you're doing. You're doing the Word of God. The Word of God is pretty specific, is it not? It's commands and things that you do. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second, but the will of God is something that you do in the Scriptures, especially with the definite article. So, if we come back to that, does the Scriptures teach that there's a center of God's will for believers that they must endeavor to stay in or try to stay in? I don't see that anywhere in Scriptures. As a matter of fact, see if I didn't click. Hopefully I click right there. Imagine what life would be like if you can get out of the will of God. I'll use myself as an example. You know, I'm getting ready to go on a fishing trip, and I'm out in the yard packing my truck, and I see my neighbor who's struggling doing something. And God's perfect will for me that day was for me to forget about the fishing trip, go over there and help my neighbor, whatever he's struggling with, and in the process share the gospel with him. But what am I? I'm a selfish, sinful guy. And I make plans, and you better stay out of the way when I have a plan, because I'm going to execute my plan. My wife can tell you about this very much. You know, I'm very to-do list driven. I make my to-do list for the day, and I'm going to get those things done no matter what. It's really a struggle for me to deal with interruptions because I want to get my list done. That's what's important to me that day. That's my personality. And I'm also pretty selfish and sinful, like, frankly, you too, whether you want to admit it or not. But and we'll talk a little bit more about that. And what do? I jump in my truck and drive out the driveway and try to ignore the fact that pretend I didn't see my neighbor struggling with it, and I go fishing. Well, what's God stuck with doing? Here his plan was for that day for my neighbor to get to hear the gospel. And I didn't do it. I did my own sinful wish. I got out of the center of God's will. What's God going to do now? Holy smokes, think about this. And this happens every day with every person, every believer in the world. Because I'd be willing to bet every one of you regularly, if there was such a thing as the center of God's will, would be out of it. Let's face it, what is man like? We're no different than the nation of Israel, frankly. We're stubborn, stiff-necked, by nature disobedient people who struggle every day to stay in fellowship, which I'm going to talk a little bit more about later on. But anyways, the plan that he would have to be adjusting continually would just drive you nuts. I mean, what's he do about my poor neighbor? He's not going to hear the gospel now because I went fishing. Is he going to call up Nick and say, Nick, go over there and help that neighbor? I don't know. I mean, he's got to, somehow or other, he's got to get that person to hear the gospel that day. Or does that guy go to hell because I went fishing rather than share the gospel with him? And Nick wasn't available, you know, or whatever. I mean, he'd be juggling so many different balls at one time if I can get out of the will of God. I don't know how in the world, there's only one possible explanation you can even legitimately give for this. And that is God looked down the corridors of time and saw what was going to happen and built his plan around what I was going to do. And then his plan is dependent upon me, not upon what he wanted to do. He's no longer a sovereign God if that's the way he's operating. In fact, I showed the verse at the very beginning, which from Romans 9, that says, who resists God's will? And Paul doesn't even waste time answering the question. Because who does resist God's will? Nobody. Why answer? It's not worthwhile answering because the fact of the matter is nobody does it. Therefore, he doesn't bother answering it. And if, frankly, if I can get out of the center of God's will, God's got a huge problem. And I'm thankful that I can't get out of the center of his will. And this whole concept of being in the center of God's will, which is, to me is actually related to another thing that we often do in Christianity, at least I was taught when I was a young believer for sure to do. To me, our focus is all screwed up. What should be our focus? Well, I can tell you right now, when I was a new Christian, in particular, I was taught that the focus of my Christian life really is being in fellowship. You always talk about being in fellowship. And I needed to, especially when I was praying at night, I needed to think through everything I did that day and confess all my sins and make sure I'm in fellowship. Should that be the focus of my life? Should my life be built around being in fellowship? Maybe I'm just a little bit better sinner than some of you, which I frankly doubt, but maybe I am. But I don't have any trouble at all, frankly, coming up. When I was doing that, I gave it up eventually because it was like I'd fall asleep trying to think of listening to everything that I had done. I didn't have any problems finding things that I had done. You know, if you start thinking about how selfish I am, how stuck on my plan I am, and how much I want to get that plan done for the day and get out of my way because I'm coming through with my plan. When I think about lust and envy and all those terms that really are what God calls sin, man, I don't have any problems coming up with a list of things. As a matter of fact, if that's my focus, if I'm focusing all my time on sin, I'm all screwed up because all I think about is sin. And being in fellowship is not, to me, the most important thing. What's true about my sin? All my sins. They've been taken care of. They've been paid for in full on the cross. The issue between man and God, whether you're saved or unsaved, is what? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? As an unbeliever, it's do you believe he died for your sins? As a believer, what's the issue? Focus yourself on God's sins? I mean, we're studying the book of Job with Brian in the morning session. And what did all his friends come to tell him? You've got to figure out what sin you've committed and confess it to God so you can get back in fellowship. And Job keeps saying what? I'm righteous. It always blows me away. You could probably get tired of hearing me say this, but, you know, when Paul says, it's no longer I that sin. Man, I have a lot of problems with that. I've said this many times, and people have heard me say this. That seems like a cop-out to me. It's no longer I that sin. But what did Paul understand? That I struggle with, frankly. I want to pay for my sins. I want to earn some of my salvation and some of my sanctification. I want to earn it, so I got to be punished for my sins. What did Paul understand about sin? It's paid for in full. Sin's not the issue. Our focus needs to be on Jesus Christ, not on our sins and an excessive amount of thinking and worrying about being a fellowship. I do believe that the Holy Spirit's going to convict you of certain sins, and those sins need to be confessed. That's 1 John 1:9. But to be sitting there trying to think of all the sins, to me, gets your focus on the wrong thing. God will convict you of what you need to be convicted of. And there's a lot of other things he's not going to convict you about because you've got bigger problems than those, whether you realize it or not. I mean, I'm going to talk a lot about that next week in my own life and some things, but you've got enough issues that he doesn't need to have you sitting there thinking about your sins. If you're thinking about your sins all week, which I think is part of this whole concept of being in the center of God's will. You know, if I sinned, I'm out of God's will, so I got to get back in that will. And how do I get back in that will? I confess it. Get your focus on Jesus Christ. What does Colossians 3, 1 to 4 tell us as believers? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, which is pretty much what Paul said. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. My focus, one of the things I think is destructive about this whole thing about the multiple wills of God and being the center of God's will is it puts our focus on the wrong thing. We're worried about being in that circle. What we need to be worried about is being risen with Christ and looking at Christ as our example and wanting to be like Christ. To me, the will of God, when you get right down to it, can be summed up in a traditional hymn that we have some people know a lot about music in this thing. It was composed by John Samis in 1887. Anyone know of a hymn? You happen to know this hymn? You all know it when I say it. It's something we sing. Dan knows it. He just doesn't want to speak from the back because he's guarding the church for us. But any takers on this? Go back to what to me the scripture teaches about the will of God. It's doing something. Doing what? Doing the word. Any of you remember this song? You all remember singing this sometime? All right, it's 349 in our hymnals. Did you get it right, Amber? By chance, you're smiling. No, I thought maybe you had an inside joke because you said the right one. It's trust and obey. Do you ever all remember this song where the refrain says, you know, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I can remember singing that with the children's group growing up. And to me, that really summarizes what the will of God is all about. The will of God is doing the word. Trusting and obeying. And what I really like about that is the word trust in there. We've all been taught the three steps of faith. You guys could all reel this off of me right away, right? First step is, all right, you got to know the word, right? Second step is, you got to agree with the word. Doesn't do any good if you don't agree with what the word says. If the word says, you know, trust me for this or do this, and you don't agree with that, it doesn't do you any good. But if you, the third step, which is the difficult step we always talk about, is applying or appropriating the word, actually doing the word, which is what the will of God is, doing the word. That's the step. Now, what I like about that, the song, Trust and Obey, is, That's an intellectual definition of faith. It's not, for lack of a better word, a heart definition. Jesus illustrated faith, what faith looks like, what it feels like. And what did he do? How did he illustrate faith? When he wanted to illustrate faith in Matthew 8:3, he said, "Bring me a little child." What did he say about the little child? Anyone happen to know this verse offhand? Matthew 18:3. It says in Matthew 18:3, and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." What's true about a little child that's not true about most of us? Why did they do what they do? Because they trust in that authority figure. You can tell kids all kinds of weird stories, and they'll believe them. You all have kids or grandkids, and you tell them stories, and they believe it. I'll use Chuck as an example here. I can remember telling Joel, our oldest son, about Santa Claus and how he comes to visit. And actually, Chuck came one day, and we let him in the house, which was really crazy because we didn't know who he was. But anyways, he came dressed as Santa Claus, and we let him in. But, you know, Joe asked me the question, well, how does he get into our house? Because we don't have a chimney. We have total electric heat, you know, and there's no chimney. And without thinking on my feet, I said, well, he has the keys to the house. And he has a master key, he just comes in the door, you know. Some people don't have chimneys, so he comes in the door. Now, the obvious question he should have asked me, but fortunately he didn't, is, well, why did he do that at everyone's house? Why come down a dirty chimney and have to, you know, struggle with the chimney if you could just have the keys and walk through the door? That's what Chuck did. He just walked through the door, you know, after we let him open, let it open for him. But anyways, you know, kids will believe anything. You could tell them any type of story, and you're their authority figure. They will believe you. What does Christ require of us? Just believe me. I've said it. I'm your authority figure. Believe it. And that's what most of us struggle with. We've had too many authority figures, unfortunately, let us down in life, and we're not real good at that. But anyways, I want to set the scene for next week because we're almost done, and Rick told me he's walking out on me. A couple weeks ago, he told me that I could go as long as I wanted. He didn't care if I stopped at 11:39. Now, today, he tells me he has to leave, so he's going to walk out if I go long. Like, I don't know how to deal with these guys, you know. No matter what, he's as bad as my wife. He tells me this, and he tells me that. I don't know which one to go. Yeah, he's a moving. He said he's a moving target. I feel I know what that's all about. Anyways, there was two parts I wanted to examine. What does the scriptures teach about the will of God? The second thing is, are things going well when the believer is in the will of God? And I want to talk a lot more about that last week, but I want to set the screen. I'm going to do a Tom Clancy on you to close. Any of you read Tom Clancy books by chance? You got any Tom? You're an AJ. You're Tom Clancy, Brian. I don't know about you, but Tom Clancy books, almost everything he writes falls into the same category. The first third of the book, he introduces multiple themes that seem to be totally unrelated, and they're so confusing, partly because he keeps using different names for the same person, that I fall asleep all the time. And I can't finish. I mean, all I do is fall. I start reading, I fall asleep. It's really hard to get through the first third of the book. The second third of the book, he brings all these themes together. He starts bringing the themes together, and they start making some sense how these pieces all are going to come together. And then the last theme of the last third of the book, you can't stop reading. I've been up until 3 or 4 o'clock in the night reading it sometimes because I got to see how all these things actually come together and fit and work out, which they always do. So I'm going to introduce a second theme to you without telling you what it is or what's going on, but I want to show you something that hopefully, because I have the speaker set up, some of you might be able to relate to. Any of you remember this show? Hopefully you can hear this.
Spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat. The human drama of athletic competition. This is...
Anybody remember that show? Now, when I was a kid growing up, we didn't watch much TV because it was boring, it was black and white, you know, there wasn't much excitement to do, and there was a lot of other things to do. But that was one show that I regularly watched. It was really interesting. And what I want you to think about for next week is that show, to me, introduces a very interesting dichotomy. It sets up the fact that victory is thrilling. There's joy, there's happiness, there's all kinds of good things about victory. Defeat is agony, pain, suffering, difficult, you know, you name it. There's something very false and misleading about that dichotomy. And there's something missing that I want you to think about for next week. Because next week I'm going to talk about what's missing in that opening and that dichotomy. And I'll leave it at that point since I'm 2 minutes over and I don't want Rick to walk out on me. But... It's embarrassing when someone gets up and walks out, you know what I mean? So I'm going to stop here. But next week we're going to look at that dichotomy and what's missing from that opening. Because there's a, and that's a second theme that goes with the will of God that we'll hopefully I'll bring together to make sense out of before I'm done. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We pray that each of us may search the Scriptures and see if the things that have been taught today are true. We might examine them, look, let your Spirit be our teacher, and that you would guide us in our thoughts. We thank you for this church and just for the years of sound teaching we have. We pray for the many that are hurting that you might comfort them and you'd grant us safety in our travels home today. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.